Well, last time we studied Exodus together, we considered the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. As we learned, that is the foundation of the covenant. In particular, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. We saw that in Exodus 19 and 20. But if we sort of hit rewind, what has led up to the Ten Words? Just to help us drop back down in the context of Exodus, let's just think about what happened prior to the Ten Words on Sinai. In terms of a timeline of the events of Exodus, in those early chapters that we studied about a year ago, God raises up Moses to be the human instrument by which God would redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, slavery that had lasted over 400 years. The capstone of that redemption was, of course, at the Red Sea, when God had miraculously parted those waters. The Israelites walked through, the Egyptians followed suit and were drowned and washed up on the shore. Through a variety of plagues, the 10 plagues, and then, of course, the miraculous event at the Red Sea, God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. And you remember back to Exodus 15 when the people celebrate by worshiping God with a song by the sea. They begin to traverse the wilderness not shortly after that, particularly southward as God led them by a pillar of cloud at night, or a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And he led them southward to Mount Sinai. Now, as we've discovered and we've talked about, Mount Sinai is not close to the Promised Land, right? In fact, for all intents and purposes, it's really in the opposite direction. But nevertheless, back in Exodus 3, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, God told Moses that I will bring you and my people to this mount, and from this mount they will worship me. Exodus 19 and 20, where we finished in May, the last time we were studying Exodus, is the fulfillment of those prophetic words. The Mosaic Covenant has been inaugurated. The 10 words have been given. God himself, it's such an amazing picture, and we'll see some of it today, but God himself has come down from heaven, and he has rested upon Mount Sinai. Now, why does God give the nation of Israel those 10 words? Why does he make his presence known and commune with his people there? Why does he enter into a special covenant at that point? Well, there's several reasons. Let's look at these again just to get us in the context of Exodus. First off, God comes to make himself known and to further display his glory. We've seen that motif all through Exodus. It's about God making himself known. Remember, he made himself known to Pharaoh. Unfortunately, Pharaoh experienced the judgment of God. But here at Sinai, God's making himself known to his people. They are experiencing his grace. Secondly, God came to formalize and further advance his relationship with his people. Remember, God entered into a unique covenantal relationship with his people going all the way back to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. This is the next covenant that we find in Scripture. So God comes down on Sinai to advance that relationship, to continue furthering his steadfast love for his people, showing them those realities. Third, God comes down to give them words. To order and structure their life and conduct. Aren't we grateful for the entire Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that helps order and structure our life? That really began with the 10 words at Sinai. Fourthly, God came down to position his people to represent him to the world. Remember, the people were supposed to abide by God's laws as they traveled to the Promised Land, but once they finally reach the Promised Land, they are supposed to be salt and light to the rest of the earth. Fifthly, God came at Sinai to promise his ever-abiding presence, to promise his ever-abiding presence. So God's going to meet with Moses on Sinai for about a year. And then when we pick up in the book of Numbers, they will begin traversing through the wilderness, but God's presence will continue to be with them because at that point, God will be resting above the tabernacle. So from this point on, God is making his presence known with the people for the next 40 years in the wilderness, his ever-abiding presence. And then lastly, God comes down in the 10 words, or with the 10 words, to establish a sign, the Sabbath, as a reminder of this new, fresh covenant. So those are the reasons that God gave the 10 words. So the focus in Exodus 20 in the giving of the 10 words has been on God and his words or his revelation to his people. That's where we left off last time. But today we're going to consider how the people respond. How the people respond. So if I could summarize our verses today, I would put it this way. The Mosaic covenant between God and the nation of Israel continues to expand as God, through Moses, institutes the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant. So the 10 words have been given. The people will respond, and then God is going to give further revelation in what we come to know as the book of the covenant. So let's begin our study by looking at the first section of these verses, and that would be Israel's response to the 10 words. Israel's response to the 10 words. And we're looking at Exodus 20, verses 18 through 26. Exodus 20, 18 through 26. So let's look at Israel's response to the 10 words. So in verses 18 through 21, Moses records the response of the 2 million people that were at the foot of Mount Sinai. All 2 million people witnessed the giving of the 10 words. The people's response here in verse 18 is the focus. In fact, if you go back and look at the Hebrew here, this sentence begins with a noun rather than a verb to tell us that in these verses, the focus is on how the people respond. And this is crucial because if we were there that day, part of those 2 million, we would respond in the exact same way. So these verses, 18 through 21, give us several key insights as to what Israel experienced and learned that day some 4,000 years ago. First off, we learn that Israel was confident that they had just experienced and heard the voice of God. They were absolutely confident that what they had just witnessed that day was the voice of God. You can see this beginning in verse 18. Look at it with me. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now, an important word in verse 18 is the word perceived. In Hebrew, this is a participle. This simply means that over the course of the giving of the 10 words, the people continually experienced, saw, and perceived what happened. Let me put it this way. They were not in a trance. They were not in some sort of altered state. They were not confused. They saw and they understood clearly what had just transpired on Sinai. The remainder of verse 18, which takes place after the giving of the 10 words, gives an exact description of Sinai before the giving of the 10 words. So if you compare Exodus 19 as the mountain is being prepared for God to ascend, or for God to descend down from the heavens, if you compare that passage, Exodus 19, and then Exodus 20, you're going to see harmony, unison. It's the same description. So as God prepares the mount, gives the 10 words, the people understand and respond based on that same description. Look at verse 18 again. It says, the people saw it. They saw the mountain. They heard and understood God. And look what it says. It says, they trembled and stood at a distance. So they saw the mountain. They perceived. They trembled. That word often is used for the shaking of leaves. And then they stood at a distance from the mountain. The idea there is from a remote position, far away. As Moses records this event, there's really no other way that he could describe exactly what happened other than how he describes it. They were absolutely confident that they had just experienced and heard the voice of God. That was clear. No ambiguity. Next, we learn that Israel no longer wanted God to speak to them, but only Moses. This is also key. Again, they recognize and understand that it was God that descended on Sinai. And they knew that it was God himself speaking audibly. So much so, they were absolutely terrified and they asked that God no longer speak. I mean, imagine that. I feel like, I would just love to hear God's audible voice just once. But it was so loud and so authoritative from Sinai. They don't want God to speak anymore. They are actually requesting that God stop and then begin to speak through Moses. Look at verse 19. Then they said to Moses, again, this is representative of the 2 million people there, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. I mean, imagine being there that day, experiencing the lightning, the thunder, the trumpet, and everything else that had engulfed Sinai. And then on top of all of those elements, think of God himself speaking audibly. And not just one single Hebrew word, but all of the 10 commandments. Verse 19 reveals how powerful and mighty this scene was. Let not God speak to us or we will die. I mean, let's put ourselves in their shoes. The people that day were fully convinced that if God continued to speak to them, that they would crumble and die. That they would die. God, please don't speak to us, because if you keep speaking to us, we will die. I mean, think of the loudest thunder that you have ever heard. How many of you were startled by that thunder? Of course, we all were, right? God's voice is infinitely louder and more powerful than that thunder. Imagine the thunderous voice of the Almighty God raining down on you from Mount Sinai. Remember when we looked at Psalm 29 and it talked about the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh, and how powerful he is? Yeah, such power leads these people to believe if God continues to communicate with us, we're going to die. We will drop dead on the spot. So they make a request. What's the request? They say, speak to us, and they're talking to Moses now, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. This is a crucial and important statement. This is the exact response, by the way, that God wants. Not only does God reveal himself and his words at Sinai, but he also confirms Moses as his spokesperson. More officially, a prophet. We see this in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Those are great references to jot down in your notes. So God does want to reveal himself and his glory. God also wants to reveal his 10 words, his 10 commandments. But God also wants to mark Moses as his spokesperson. So when the people say, God, don't talk to us, we will die, but rather have Moses speak to us. This is exactly what God wants to happen. Because here in these verses, God is establishing a succession of prophets. What do we mean by that? Well, clearly based on this context, if God keeps speaking with everybody in the Old Testament, everybody is going to do what? Die. So God is going to install Moses here on the Mount as his first prophet, whom he will speak to and through. Moses will preach God's word to the people, and then Moses will write God's word for the people. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses writes that other prophets will come after him. We understand this. Moses will die. We'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 34. But after Moses, who's going to take the baton? Well, you know, it's going to be Joshua. But then after Joshua, who's going to take the baton? That's where you see these succession of prophets. God will use human instruments to convey his revelation, because if he was to do it on his own, everyone would die. Douglas Stewart comments on this entire section here. He says, hearing God speak audibly was frightening for the Israelites, so much so that they demanded that thereafter Moses should always relay God's words to them. This makes considerable sense in light of the consistent biblical witness to the ear-shattering volume of the voice of God. In all other cases where God is recorded speaking audibly, the sound is described as deafeningly loud. And think about this, Stewart goes on. Moses was somehow able to endure God's voice, presumably by special divine grace, but the average Israelite found it so terrifying that he wanted nothing more of it. That's amazing. Well, we want to learn one more final insight, is that Israel understood they were to fear God and be holy. Israel understood they were to fear God and be holy. That's verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. So after the request, speak to us yourself and we will listen, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. I mean, at the end of the day, the 2 million people were not going to die because of the voice of God. Not only so God could institute Moses as his prophet, but here we are told that God wasn't there to kill them, but he was there to test them so that they may fear him and not sin. Now, we can best understand this as Israel understood that they were to fear God and to be a holy people. Proverbs 1:7 says, and you know these words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. This is really where all of life under the banner of God begins. This was true in the Old Testament. To fear God, to respect God, to be in awe of God, meant that you were under the umbrella of God. It meant that you were God's people. The same is true in the Christian life. To fear God means that you are in Christ. It means that you understand the holiness of God and your desperate need for a Savior. That's one of the reasons and one of the implications of what came out here in the people's response at Sinai. They understood that they were to fear God and not to sin. By the way, if you go back through Exodus, at least half a dozen times, you'll see references to fearing God. It's a subtle motif that you find all throughout the book. Fearing God is a pathway to understanding and knowing God. Also, one thing to take note here in verse 20. The idea of being in God's kingdom, yet being indifferent towards sin, is a foreign concept in Scripture. Isn't that a foreign idea? for the Christian life. If you are if you profess Jesus Christ, yet you are indifferent towards sin, those are not compatible. I mean, that's the antithesis of 1 John that we studied together as a congregation for a couple years. If you profess Christ, you are not indifferent with your sin. In fact, we flee from it, we're told in the New Testament. Now look at verse 21. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now I love this. The people keep retreating. And according to Deuteronomy 5:30, most likely the people are now retreating from Sinai and they're going back to their tents. So as the people are retreating back to their tents, what's Moses doing? He's actually going back up the mountain. I mean, again, imagine yourself there that day. Everybody, 2 million people are going back to their tents. They're moving away from Mount Sinai. Then you turn around and here goes Moses. He's just going back up the mountain. It's an amazing scene. So that's the people's response to the 10 words. And again, compare Exodus 19 and 20. In Exodus 19, the people are moving towards the mountain without crossing the boundaries. They're waiting on that third day to hear the voice of God. And then after God delivers the 10 words, the people are absolutely terrified. So they start retreating to their tents. They start backing up. And then Moses himself goes right back up the mountain. Well, what happens next when Moses goes up the mountain? Well, that brings us really to the second section of these verses. So we've seen Israel's response to the 10 words in verses 18 through 21. Let's now look at God's prologue to the book of the covenant. This is verses 22 to 26. So Moses is going back up Sinai. And when he goes back up Sinai, this is where we are introduced to what theologians and Exodus calls the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant. So in verses 22 through 26, God gives a prologue or an introduction to what is commonly called the book of the covenant. Now turn over just a couple chapters to Exodus 24, and I want you to see with your own eyes this particular title. So at the end of the book of the covenant, after God has revealed a certain amount of revelation to Moses, we actually get the name of this small book that we would call the book of the covenant. Look at Exodus 24:7. Then he took the book of the covenant. And we're told here in this verse that he read it to the people. Now, before we go into this prologue or this introduction of the book of the covenant, you can turn back to Exodus 20. Let me give you an aerial view of the book of the covenant. An aerial view. Just so we sort of have this in our mind, because the next probably 2 or 3 months will be in a certain portion of scripture called the book of the covenant. So let's take a look at certain aspects of this book. First off, its length. Its length. It begins in Exodus 20 verse 22 and it goes all the way through chapter 23 verse 33. So we're looking at about 3 chapters of material that fall under that heading, the book of the covenant. In terms of its organization, in it, and like I said, we'll study this together in the coming months, in this book of the covenant, you will find a collection of laws and instructions for the nation of Israel. So I'll tell you, everybody will read through the riveting first 20 chapters of Exodus. And right when you get to the area that we are at was when people tend to bow out of their Bible reading plans. The book of the covenant, laws and instructions and regulations and those things. Let me encourage you not to do that. You can't zone out of Omega for the next 2 or 3 months. You've got to get locked in here. So these laws are categorized How these laws are categorized is of serious debate. So if you do any sort of research on this and look into this, how to categorize the law is very difficult. Very difficult. But let me give you just two options to sort of get this in your mind here. And you can go with either division. The first would be a twofold grouping. A twofold grouping. So you would divide up the law based on this twofold grouping by casuistic laws. Casuistic laws, these are sort of your if-then general principle laws. Your if-then general principle laws. If an ox gores a human, here's how you respond. Right? We'll come across that one. So things like that. If something happens, here's how you respond. If this happens, then do that. Casuistic or casuistic laws, case laws, you've probably heard. So that's the first part of the twofold grouping. The second part, I think, is down there. I just didn't have it bullet pointed. It's apodictic laws. Apodictic laws. You don't have to remember that word. Just remember thou shall not. All the thou shall not do this, those are the apodictic laws. So the casuistic laws, if-then laws, and then the apodictic laws, the thou shall not. So if you want to go with that twofold division, go for it. That's a healthy one. A second way of categorizing the Book of the Covenant is a threefold grouping. This is the one that you're probably more familiar with. This would be to divide up the law based on moral laws, civil laws, or ceremonial laws. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. Of course, moral, we know that. Things that are eternally and everlastingly right or wrong. Civil or case laws. Again, these would be laws that directly apply to the context of Israel. If an ox gores a human to death, how are you to respond? And then the last one would be ceremonial laws, sacrifices and offerings, building altars and those things, which we'll talk about here shortly. Now, I gave you the length of the Book of the Covenant, essentially chapter 20 through 23. But it is possible that prior to Sinai, God had already given the nation of Israel some laws. We don't have time to turn there, but you can jot down Exodus 15:25. Look at that verse this week. It's possible that God had already revealed some laws, yet Moses didn't finally record them until this point. Another great reference to write down to research this week would be Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. Joshua 24, verses 25 and 26. It's possible that once in the promised land, the nation of Israel actually makes it there. They actually get there. But once in the promised land, it's possible that Joshua added to the Book of the Covenant. Hard to be dogmatic about that, but it certainly is possible. So that's how the book is organized. Go with that twofold or threefold division. Let's look at quickly here the composition of the book. The composition of the book. What was the book written on? Interesting study that we could do. Of course, the 10 words were engraven on stone, right? Moses will crush those later on and we'll get new ones. But here, this book was most likely written on specially treated sheepskin leather. Old Testament scholar Daniel I. Block, he argues that the Book of the Covenant would have been written on sheepskin leather. What about the application of the book? What about the application of the book? Well, back in Exodus 24:7 that we looked at that gave us the title for the Book of the Covenant, that verse also tells us that once completed, or that verse tells us that once completed, Moses was to take the Book of the Covenant. He was to take that treated sheepskin leather with the revelation of God written on it. He was to read it to the people in their hearing. In other words, he was to read it and explain it so that they heard it and understood it. And then we are told in that same verse, Exodus 24:7, that the people were to obey it. So that tells us that even though God wasn't speaking audibly to the people, that the people understood that God was speaking to Moses, and those words had equal authority. Are you tracking with me here? So all 2 million people recognized when God gave the Ten Commandments that they were authoritative and they were to obey them. But then God has appointed Moses as a prophet. Yet when the people get God's words through Moses, they treat him as if God himself is relaying those words. Now, they don't believe Moses is God, okay? Not at all. But they understand the words that Moses is delivering, those words are from God. Now, lastly here, in our aerial view, let's look at a summarization of the Book of the Covenant. A summarization of the Book of the Covenant. I've got several quotes that I put on your handout. I'm not going to read through all of these. But if you're able this week, just read through those quotes, and they will help sort of set in motion in your own heart and mind what the Book of the Covenant is about. A summary of it. Just to read one of them, Eugene Carpenter, he says that the Book of the Covenant demonstrates the manifold complexity that one would expect of a covenant handbook that is attempting to set forth vital models, paradigms, for Israel to refer to in order to deal with the complexities facing her. A newly birthed people at Sinai prepares to move on to inherit the promised land. They knew that their future would include houses and property they had not produced, nor made, nor purchased, and they needed guiding principles and cases that reflected their sovereign God's will for them. Desmond Alexander, a little bit of a shorter quote that I think is helpful. He says, the contents of the Book of the Covenant, alongside the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, function to create an identity for the Israelites by distinguishing them from the other nations. So this book was written and given to the nation so that they would know how to best live and glorify Yahweh, but also to set themselves apart from the surrounding nations. I mean, it's very similar to what we would think when we look at the scriptures in total and living the Christian life. Are we not supposed to be set apart from the culture and the world around us based on a particular book? You know, we've got guiding principles all throughout scripture to essentially accomplish what the Book of the Covenant was trying to do for the nation of Israel. So it's very tangible. Very tangible. Now, let's go back to the prologue of the Book of the Covenant. So that's an overview of the Book of the Covenant. Let's go back to this prologue, Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26, and let's look at three aspects of this prologue, and then that'll bring our time to a close. The first aspect that we see about the Book of the Covenant is its sole source. Where does this book come from? It comes from God. Again, Moses isn't up on Sinai in some sort of trance. He's not hallucinating, and neither are the people. The sole source of this document is coming directly from God. Remember, 2 million people are going back to their tent because they're terrified. Moses is going back up Sinai because he wants more. And he has permission to go up. Look at verse 22. Here's how the Book of the Covenant begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Now, if you're watching carefully here, verse 22 sounds really familiar. In fact, if you just take your eyes back to Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, when God calls the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and his treasured possession, and then gives them his 10 words, he uses the same language. It's the same language. This same exact language helps delineate between God giving the 10 words, which is absolutely crucial, foundational, and then God giving the Book of the Covenant. These are two separate scenes, yet both divinely inspired, both having equal authority, and both are to be obeyed. So the source of the Book of the Covenant is from God on Sinai through Moses. But what we find in Exodus 20, all the way through the end of 23, is direct revelation from God. Look at the end of verse 22 again. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Very important. The word Moses uses there for spoken is the normal Hebrew word for speaking, dabar, but it's in an intensified form. The idea here is the Book of the Covenant is full of God's words, not Moses's, God's. Now notice the location of where these words come from. Very key. These words were spoken from heaven. Now don't think the idea here is heaven in terms of the place where you go when you die. That's not exactly what's being described here. That's God's permanent dwelling place. Rather, the expression is trying to draw our attention that God has descended upon where? He's descended upon Sinai. It is a temporary heaven, if you will. This expression refers to the top of Mount Sinai. These words are coming down from God himself, who has come down on Sinai. One author puts it this way, referring to Sinai, that Sinai is the cosmic mountain where heaven and earth intersect. The point is, God was really there. And also, Moses really went up. And God communicated the Book of the Covenant to him. So that's its sole source. It's from God. Next, let's look at the Book of the Covenant's explicit prohibition. Its explicit prohibition. Idolatry. Idolatry. Look at verse 23. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Now, this ought to be familiar to us. This point has already been made in the 10 words. The first and second commandment, you shall have no other gods, and you shall not make idols. So why, if God has already stated those key truths, why is the same idea presented here? Well, I think we find out looking at Exodus holistically. The Israelites have just come out of slavery in Egypt and they've been there for over 400 years. And the worship in Egypt was a polytheistic type of worship, multiple gods. So they were embedded in that type of worship for centuries. It had affected them. At the same time, God just spoke audibly to them and will continue to speak through Moses. But it would be very easy for the Israelites to fall back into that Egyptian culture and to construct idols in which they believed that the God's presence resided. Remember, we've talked about this before. In the ancient world, those idols, they really believed that the God would inhabit the idol. The God would possess the idol, that his presence would be in that idol. That's what the Egyptians did. God, again, is forbidding that type of behavior. That is not how you worship the one true God. There doesn't need to be any idols. Because God himself, he has made his presence known on Sinai. He doesn't need an idol to make his presence known to his people. That's clear. So God is saying, don't do it. Do not make an idol. Do not be like the Egyptians. That's engraven in stone on the Ten Commandments, and it's on that sheepskin leather. Don't do it. But you guys, we all know, Exodus 32 is right around the corner, right? So clearly they did not get it. Don't make other gods. Not gods of silver or gods of, what's the second element here? Gold. That's a preview. Don't do it. By the way, this isn't just an Old Testament principle. You read Romans 1, I know you're familiar with it. The very last verse in 1 John 5 says, guard yourself from idols. Anybody just ever ended an email that way? Or a letter that you've written? Love you. Guard yourself from idols. John Calvin, you know these words. John Calvin, he says that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. You see, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And God is telling the nation of Israel, I know your heart. I know what you're prone to. And I'm going to tell you twice. Don't make idols. 10 chapters later, make idols. John Piper, in a short, helpful article, he says this about idolatry. Shallow thinking about God always replaces God and sets in his place a fraudulent idol. I mean, you can look up any definition for idolatry, and all theologians and Bible commentators are going to say that idolatry is anything that replaces God. Anything in your life that has a higher value to you than God is an idol. Scripture repeatedly warns us about idolatry. The first two covenantal documents that the nation has. God says, don't make idols, run from them. So if they aren't to worship God through idols, then how are you supposed to worship God? Well, that brings us to the third aspect of the prologue. Its primary objective. What is the purpose of the Book of the Covenant? Is it just to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this? Well, I mean, to some degree, sure. But the primary objective with the Book of the Covenant is worship. It's worship. Look at verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me. So not an idol, but what? An altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Let's stop there. So worship of the true God can only happen by means that he prescribes. You cannot worship God any way you like. In verses 24 through 26, God begins to unveil how his people must worship him through sacrifices and offerings. By the way, earlier, God is addressing everyone corporately. Corporately, you, plural, shall not make gods and idols. Here, he's talking about everyone individually. This is what you yourself, individually, this is what you must do. Now, think back to all of our study of Genesis and Exodus. The nation of Israel, and we've read this and studied this, the nation of Israel already, at this point, they already had a theology of altars and sacrifices. In fact, over half a dozen times in Genesis and one time in Exodus, altars were built by God's people for sacrifices. Yeah, just go back and read all 50 chapters of Genesis real quick. And you will see that the patriarchs, they are building altars and they are sacrificing to God. I mean, just think of Abraham and Isaac, right? God's telling Abraham to build an altar. We're going to sacrifice Isaac. There's a substitute provided. You know the story. So this idea of building altars and offering sacrifices, God's people had an idea of it at this point. But here, in moving forward, God is going to unveil more about altars and sacrifices. And we get a little of that here. So in Exodus 20, God begins to pull back the veil on what he wants his people to know about altars and sacrifices. And as we work through Exodus and into Leviticus and the rest of the Pentateuch, we learn even more about altars and sacrifices. But rather than build idols, this is the key, rather than build idols, God says build altars. Build altars. Now, he gives a couple options here. The first altar that he says you can build is an altar of earth. You can build altars out of the earth, out of the ground. So this altar would have been made of the dust of the ground, literally the earth. Now think about the nation of Israel, where they are. They are in the middle of the wilderness. So God says, wherever you are in the wilderness, if you want to worship me, grab some of the dirt from the ground and build an altar. Very simple. Again, God's not trying to complicate their lives. Don't make an idol. Don't make that golden calf. Just pick up some dirt, pile it together about waist high, and there's your altar where you can sacrifice an animal and worship me. Use any dirt. And there was a lot of it. Now, where were they to build these altars? This is great. Look at verse 24. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered. This simply means that they had the freedom wherever they went in the wilderness, wherever they went on the journey to the promised land, they could build an altar. Just don't do an idol. Build an altar. An altar of the earth. The next altar that they could build would be an altar of stone. This altar was to be made out of undressed stones, stones that hadn't been manufactured, stones that hadn't been tampered with, particularly stones that hadn't been cut. Look at verse 25. You shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Now, we aren't given specific reasons why a cutting tool would have profaned the altar. Some suggest this was as a precaution for venerating the cutting tools. Others suggest that the Canaanites used dressed or cut stones for their altars. God doesn't want people to be like the surrounding nations. So we don't know exactly. But regardless of the reason, a stone altar was a viable option so long as the stones weren't cut. So if you're walking through the wilderness and for some reason you just can't find dirt, pick up some rocks. Don't cut those rocks. Stack those rocks, stack those stones about waist high, and there is your altar. Now, my view is that the stones weren't to be cut because the stones were to be unblemished, just like the animal. So I think there's parallels there. Don't cut the stones. Leave them as is, unblemished, just like the sacrificial lamb would have been. Now notice verse 26. This is just one of those interesting statements that we get into in the Old Testament, right? We're going to come across a lot more of this the coming weeks. Verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar. Notice, it's not the people's altar, God's altar. Now, why will they not walk up steps? Why does it just need to be waist high or shorter? So that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. This is one of those interesting Old Testament verses, right? The altars were to be built up and lightly elevated. Again, I've mentioned it, most likely waist high. But they were not supposed to be placed upon platforms that required stairs. Now again, there's a lot of reasons for this, and we'll see more of these as we continue to study the Pentateuch. Remember, God told the nation of Israel when they went into the promised land, remember, he told them, according to Deuteronomy, when you find other altars, when you find the Canaanite altars, destroy them. Get rid of them. Don't let any of it stand. So God clearly doesn't want them to have altars like the surrounding regions, the surrounding people. But here, the primary reason God gives, look, you're not going to build an altar that's elevated and that requires steps, so your nakedness will not be exposed. What does this mean? Well, pagan sacrifices, and you can do some research on this, minus the pictures, pagan sacrifices tended to be conducted in the nude. Naked, no clothes on. The worshipers would stand naked before their gods, offering all kinds of sacrifices. This is what the pagans did. That's how they conducted their sacrifices. But since Genesis 3, nakedness has always carried a sense of shame. So God did not want his people, as they were making altars, he did not want them to walk up any stairs and present an opportunity for any type of nudity to come forth, for any type of skin to show. In particular, the private parts of the male who would be performing the sacrifice. Now, just think practically here. I don't think anybody was wearing underwear in the ancient world. They were not. They didn't have undergarments. By the way, jot this down. Exodus 28:42 tells us that the priests actually did wear undergarments. So they wore all types of garb. Why? To always keep themselves from being exposed. This is really an amazing principle here. God is ensuring that no shame will be brought upon the altar that worships him. Now, as we conclude, I don't want us to miss the big picture. This is the last point, and then we're done. But I want you to get sort of the holistic idea of what's going on in Exodus 19 and 20. Now remember, in Exodus 19, God calls his people to himself. You are a treasured possession. You are my treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy people. You are a holy nation. And he tells them to set apart the next 3 days in preparation for God to come down on Sinai. Then God comes down on Sinai, gives them the 10 words, the first 4 that deal with the vertical relationship, man to God, the next 6 that deal with the horizontal, man to man. And then here we have an introduction to the Book of the Covenant. But in this introduction to the Book of the Covenant, it talks about altars and sacrifices and offerings and all of those realities. The point of the arrangement of the material is to demonstrate that not one of those Israelites, not one, could ever keep the 10 words. And not one of those Israelites could ever keep the entire Book of the Covenant. Therefore, sandwiched in the middle is the idea that there must be sacrifices. There must be altars. There must be atonement. That's how you come to worship the one true God. You can't keep the law on your own. Therefore, God demands that there be sacrifices. And we understand this reality. If we were there that day, and in some sense we are today, can we keep all of the law? No, absolutely not. Therefore, we need sacrifices. But we're not performing animal sacrifices this morning. Surely you didn't do that today as part of your Lord's Day routine. We aren't performing sacrifices because all of these sacrifices that were always given in faith, they pointed towards Christ, who would ultimately come, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who would give his life a ransom for many to take upon the sins of those who could never keep the Ten Commandments and who could never keep the Book of the Covenant. Look, we've got a long way to go in the Book of the Covenant, but I trust over the next couple months it will be a joyful journey as God unfolds how he wants his people to live in response to who he is. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word, for your truth. We thank you that you have revealed it to us. I pray, Father, that these laws and regulations wouldn't merely be just rote obedience for us, but that we would obey all that you have commanded as an act of worship. Help us do that in Christ's name. Amen.